Turn with me to the book of Philippians, or the letter to the Philippians by the Apostle Paul. And I want to read the first three verses for our consideration this morning. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, I rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Let's just pray before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will give a special aid in the speaking and the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God and the listening of it. We pray that you will overrule all infirmities of the body and of the spirit and of the soul, so that it might profit us for our eternal well-being. Teach us, O Holy Spirit of God, we pray. For this we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, Paul begins here a repeated and well-known instruction. And notice what he says in the first verse. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for your sake it is safe, or it will be a safeguard to you. And there are a number of things he says here in verses 1 to 3, which he things is important to repeat, or which bears repeating or repetition. And this is exactly how the Apostle Paul in his epistle speaks about bringing to your remembrance as long as the Apostle was alive. And of course, we are all aware that this letter was written to believers. That is very evident. To all the saints, verse 1 of chapter 1, all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, along with the bishops and deacons. Bishops means elders, or teaching elders, or pastors. And that's what constitutes a church. Teaching elder, or elders, or deacons, and members. And they're all called saints, meaning separated to God. And we're also aware that, at least we, most of us would be, that this is Paul's favorite church. That's not to say he shows favoritism, but of course, in our experience and in our communion, there are those to whom we draw particularly close. And here he's issuing them a most important series of reminders. And here, as elsewhere, he begins with this particular word, finally. I'm sure you've heard the story about the young boy in church, just able to begin to understand something of the preaching and the words, who turned to his father and said, "Well, Dad, what does the preacher mean when he says finally?" Because he's got quite a way to go yet. And the father turned to his son and said, "Absolutely nothing when the preacher says finally." But what he means here when he says finally is the final section. And what he begins here as he concludes to speak to them, he speaks first of all in terms of a severe warning. It's a threefold warning about certain groups of people. And we have it in verse 2. The very first warning, he speaks of these people as dogs. Beware of dogs. Now we've all heard enough of Bible teaching to know that Paul is not here speaking about pet dogs, all those who love their pets and so on. This is not about pet dogs. Dogs were dangerous scavengers. When, if you go to any of the third world countries, you will notice hundreds of dogs roaming the streets. They are unclean, they're dangerous, and they're scavengers. They're a danger to the health of ordinary people. And this is exactly how he terms these false teachers. Now earlier on, in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 1, Paul passes over those people who preach even out of envy, selfish ambition and envy. Verse 16 of chapter 1, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, adding affliction to my chains. He's afflicted by their ambition, but at the same time, this particular group of people preach the word of God rightly. Of course, they'll be judged for their ambition and their selfishness. But Paul is not interested in tackling their group because he says only, verse 18, that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And gives us spiritual boundaries as to how to hear the word of God, doesn't it? And we have to receive it based on the truth that is conveyed. And Paul here rejoices in them. But when he comes to chapter 3, he speaks with severe and acidic language. He says, beware, take note, be warned of the dogs. Now, why does he call them that? Well, first of all, as I said, these are free-running dogs in the cities. They have no master. They're not trained, they have no allegiance. And many false teachers are like this. They're never tied or accountable to a church. Remember, even the Apostle Paul was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ and then sent forth with the approval and the blessing of the church at Antioch. It's one of the great dangers of those who have no accountability to a church and to a system of doctrine. They run free. They not only run free, they are unclean. They are infected with wrong doctrine. And any contact with them will cause spiritual infection. They're dangerous scavengers. They're in it for themselves. Their peculiar ideas, detached from the historic traditions and the confessions of proper and right biblical interpretations. And the Apostle Paul warns them at the end, warns Timothy at the end of his life. People looking for new things. And so he calls them dolls. Now you might ask, well, where's the apostles' obedience to the commandment to love even your enemies? As we've said many times before. He's not speaking of his personal enemies. He's speaking of the enemies of the Word of God and the enemies of the God of the Word. And we're not to so misunderstand Christian love as to tolerate those who are not tethered, those who are not accountable, those who are unclean, and those who are self-centered. Beware of them. People who bring their own brand, emphasize their own bent on interpretations. And you can listen to this. I could give you examples, but we need not stay with this. Beware of the dogs. Secondly, he says, beware of evil workers. And who are these evil workers? There are many descriptions given of evil workers in the scriptures, in the New Testament. But suffice it to say, a proper and appointed preacher and teacher of the Word of God, and indeed of all Christians, their first interest is, as indeed it was of the prophet John the Baptizer, who said, he must increase and I must decrease. The one who works in the realm of the Christian church must point to Jesus Christ through the Word of God, giving glory to the triune God, which is what he goes on to say in the next verse. It must be God-centered. Many of you are aware of the very first sermon that the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached when he went to the tabernacle. A very young man, but he said that his greatest concern was that his preaching and teaching would be God-centered. That people would be concerned about the great God whom they call their Father. And this must be the primary concern of those who work in the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, they do that by teaching the Word. You remember how the Lord Jesus recommissioned the Apostle Peter. He said what? Feed my sheep. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said in another place that his sheep will hear his word. How do you know God's sheep? They're eager to hear God's word. They base their lives upon God's word. They examine themselves under the light of God's word. Beware of evil workers who only say peace, peace. Only encouraging things. Beware of yourself when you are only concerned with that which encourages. We must be sheep that love to feed upon the Word of God, to be corrected by it, to be strengthened by it, to have our thought processes sifted by the scriptures and strengthened and comforted and guided by the scriptures. All others are evil workers. For centuries that has taken place even within Israel. The false prophets come and they say everything will be all right. God is love, God is comfort, just trust him. It is the true prophets who come and call for repentance. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ did in his first sermon. And he says, beware of them. Don't waste your time with people who are people pleasers and are not God-centered. And then thirdly, he says, beware of the mutilation. During Paul's time, and in that particular time, it was certainly referring to the Judaizers, but if you apply it, in principle, these are people who take God-given doctrines and mutilate them. At the very least, they put the cart before the horse. They made circumcision and certain outward practices central. We can do the same thing today. We can put the outward practices, which are absolutely essential, but we put our dependence upon them for salvation, whether it be our religious practices or our baptisms or taking part in the Lord's Supper. To count these outward things are to twist the meaning of the scriptures. And he says, beware of them. Beware of those who come along and stress these things. So here he sounds a threefold and a most severe warning. We are a generation of people that have grown up under the umbrella of the thought process of toleration. This is the doctrine of today, isn't it? If you preach against sin, it's intolerance. A Christian truth has become a matter of bigotry. And of course, there are many in the churches. Yesterday, I was listening to a broadcast in which this lady, who is a minister in the what used to be a traditional denomination, has now declared herself to be an atheist, and there's no one speaking against it. They've allowed her to continue in the name of love. First of all, a woman should never have been made a minister. This is what happens, you see. Once you begin to sidestep the scriptures, many things a woman can do, there's no end to it. Once you begin to disobey, what would Paul's words be? Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the scriptures. That is why we need to know and remember these things. Well, then he goes on, secondly, to give three criterias that the church in Philippi, the church that is closest to him, he urges upon them to bear in mind. What does it mean to be a Christian? You remember how the Apostle Paul urges everyone to examine themselves whether we are in the faith. We read that portion often before communion. And I want to take it in the reverse order, because that's the order in which we become Christians. And Paul is stating here in the order of importance, but I want to reverse it. You notice in verse 3, he gives three qualifications which mark the true Christian. Now, these may not be qualifications that are perfect in any one of us before our glorification, but these are there fundamentally and truly in every true believer. And what is it? Verse 3. We are the circumcision, we are the true believers, that's what he means, who worship God in the Spirit glory in or rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, I want to begin, as I say, with the last one. Have no confidence in the flesh. You know, this is where the Christian life begins. If you're still confident in yourself for salvation, for acceptance with God, you haven't begun the Christian life. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. If you read on in Philippians 3, this is what he says. Verse 4 through 7. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. What's he speaking about? He was a man once supremely confident of his religious works. This was an exceptional man. He's not. People sometimes compare Paul to people in other religions. But remember, Paul is rooted in the covenant religion, in the true religion. And everything he did according to his understanding. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he had great confidence in all that he did. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church. You see what he's saying? That he was doing everything according to his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. But he relied on what he did. He had confidence in what he did. But you see, then the word of God came to him. And as it tells us in Romans chapter 7, he began to realize it's not in the deeds, in the outward things. It's when the law convicted him. And then he began to realize the commandment that deals with the heart, which says, you shall not covet. And Paul coveted stature, spiritual stature. And it began to convict him. This is where it begins. The first mark of a Christian, the first opening door of someone who's going to be a Christian, is someone who is first convicted by the law of God. He or she begins to understand, no matter how little they are, hear this from the testimonies of young children who are saved. They don't speak in theological terms, but they speak in the terms that they understand. They're concerned about their disobedience to their parents. And yet you can have fairly intelligent children growing up all through their life, not at all concerned about their disobedience to parents. There's no hope for salvation for such people. Or they'll be concerned about speaking badly to their friends. And what is happening here? They're losing some of their confidence in their own self to be acceptable to God. What is God doing? Well, he's shining the light of God's word, of God's Holy Spirit into the hearts of these who would be saved. That's exactly what happened with the Apostle Paul. The first thing that happened to him is that all his confidence in his flesh was destroyed or broken up. And so much so that as he comes to the end of his life, as he writes to his protege, Timothy, he says that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, that all people should receive this truth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. From before his confession, when he's full of confidence in himself, now his confession is, I'm the chief of sinners. One so privileged, was so full of confidence in his broken deeds that came from his covetous and sinful hearts. There's no new teaching, is it? And Jeremiah says that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. The way of man is not in himself. This is what makes a Christian in the first place. We who are the true circumcision, this is where it begins. Jesus begins to describe his followers in exactly the same way. You remember the very first public preaching and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the opening words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." I remember listening on tape to a sermon by A.W. Tozer. And he was in a major convention. And before he came to speak, they had someone to lead the service. And A.W. Tozer said that this man had never met the Lord Jesus Christ. And he based his conclusion on the basis of his behavior and his words. There was nothing of self-contrition. He said he did everything like a radio announcer, like a master of ceremony. And you find this often. And we think that it is by giftedness that we somehow enter into the kingdom, even if we may not verbalize it. And so the thing to look for ourselves, in ourselves, is first of all this: have no confidence in the self. Now, this doesn't mean that we should go around looking on the floor, put with our hands in our pockets and say, "Oh, poor me," and so on. We're talking about our standing before God, a knowledge of our sinfulness, of the perverseness of our nature, the knowledge of what exists within. And if you're a believer, you've known this in the very first workings of the Spirit of God in your heart. And if you are a mature and maturing and healthy believer, this continues to work in your heart. So you can say with the Apostle Paul, "I am the chiefest of sinners." It's not at all what happens in the Church of Jesus Christ by and large. People look at other people and criticize them, not realizing they're saying a volume about themselves, to themselves and to others. Have no confidence in the flesh. Secondly, he says these true believers rejoice in Christ Jesus. Actually, this is a repetition, and this is in one way a theme in the whole of the epistle. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus is there in verse 18 of chapter 1. It's here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Rejoice in the Lord. It's there in verse 3, and of course chapter 4. There is a repetition of it. Now this word rejoice can equally precisely be translated as glory or boast in Christ Jesus. As I said, you have it in verse 1, verse 18. Now why is it that the Christian boasts or glories in Christ Jesus? We wonder why our worship services are so dull, and we wonder why nothing is happening within our hearts. It's because we do not glory in Christ Jesus. It's because we do not rejoice in Christ Jesus as we should, or glory in Him as we should. Now, why should we glory in Christ Jesus? Well, it gives us a number of reasons. We have it there in verse 1. It's the first reason. I'm just going through some of the reasons Paul gives in this epistle. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, in Philippi, You notice how the Apostle Paul puts the wonder of God's working in the life of a believer. Here are some people in Philippi. Just like we live in England or in the United Kingdom. It used to be Great Britain, but now it's United Kingdom. We live here. But you see, what God has done is He's taken us and placed us in Christ. In other words, He's taken us not only as people who are sinners and forgiven us, but He has placed us in Him. He has grafted us into Him. He has joined us to Him with a mystical and spiritual union. By mystical, we mean mysterious, not something nebulous or non-existent. But it's beyond our comprehension how He does it. But God does it. Just like you are in Hallen, if you are a believer, you are in Christ, planted and grafted into Him. As we come to worship Him, as we think of what God has done for us, should it not be in the foremost consideration of our minds what God has done for us? He's taken us righteous, rebellious, disobedient sons and daughters of Adam and placed us in Christ. There's nothing that we can boast in ourselves. We have no room to be confident in ourselves. Nevertheless, He has placed us in Him, no matter how ordinary you are in the standards of the world. That should cause us to rejoice in Christ, to glory in Him, to boast in Him. Well, there's another reason that He gives in verse 6. God who began a good work in you. Who began this work of giving you the knowledge about yourself? God Himself has begun this work by His Spirit. And He continues to work. And He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Think of what the Apostle Paul says there. God is at work within your heart to break up all your false notions of yourself, of the world, of your destiny, of reality. And He will continue to do it until He completes it. If you continue to repent and put your trust in Him and obey His word. What a wonderful reason to rejoice in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 29 of chapter 1 he says, God has granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him but also to suffer for His sake. You know, if you're a believer, God in His mercy, and if you're walking with Him, will give you the privilege to live for Him in such a way that there will be some cost to it. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It might be by your neighbors or your friends in school, your co-workers, or as you watch your favorite programs and you see how they vex your spirit in the way they speak about the God of the Bible and the Bible itself and of the Lord Jesus Christ. As if God has granted us this privilege of being co-workers and bearing some of the burden. What a privilege it is. If you have a loved one who is suffering, don't you consider it a privilege to do whatever you can for that person? That's what true love is, isn't it? True love is not 50-50. That's a trade. That's a business. And if you're a good businessman, it should be more than 50% that you want to receive in return for your investment. But true love is a privilege of sharing the difficulties and the sorrow. And God has granted this to true believers. And the Apostle Paul, in fact, later on in chapter 3, prays for this very thing, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Verse 10, chapter 3 and verse 10, and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable to his death. To suffer along with Christ. And of course, we rejoice in the Christ of chapter 2, verses 5 through to 8, how he humbled himself. Not only in his incarnation, that was an infinite humbling, taking upon himself humanity when he was God, not grasping on to his deity, as the Apostle Paul describes it, what's known as the kenotic hymn, or the hymn of self-emptying. He did all that for us. And so we glory in him who emptied himself and went to the cross and stood in our place. In our call to worship, I read from Psalm 107, oh, give thanks to Jehovah, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Believers rejoice in him, who died in their place, who paid the price of their sins, who rose again for their justification, who mediates for them now, and who is coming back again for them, so that we will be with him where he is. Is this true of you? In increasing measure? If you look deep within, is this true of me? And then lastly, who worship God in the Spirit. It's a great Trinitarian verse. God the Father. And this is the very end of salvation. Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. The Father seeks worshippers. True, acceptable worshippers. But what is worship? Worship is first of all from the heart. Adoration and praise. Revelation 4, 5 and 7. You should read it often. Giving adoration and worship to the Father. How deep the Father's love for us, that he gave his only Son to make a wretch like me his treasure. That's worship. Worship is also ascribing greatness to his name, the Creator, the Omnipotent, the All-Wise God, the one who provides for us. There is also actual work of worship, isn't there? That you may give your life as a reasonable sacrifice. Romans 12 and verse 1. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So our actions ought to be actions that bring glory to God. The whole man, the mind, the body, your actions. And we serve God and we worship God by serving his people and by giving glory to God. And so the Apostle Paul here, while he warns believers in the strongest and the most severest terms about false teachers, of which we should all be aware, he then gives us a criteria so that we will gauge ourselves whether or not there is a true work of God in us. I'm not talking about a perfect work, but a true work. At the very base of our consciousness, do we understand the penetrating words of Scripture to search our hearts, to correct our hearts, laying bare, Hebrews 4:12, the thoughts and the intents of the heart? Or are we just plastering over that? Or are we increasing in the understanding that there is nothing in our flesh to be confident about? In fact, it is our severest trial. By flesh we don't mean just meat and bones and that. It's the place of remaining sin. That's what the apostle means. And that's what it means in the scriptures often. Not all the time. Sometimes it is flesh and bones, the physical body. There's nothing in us. Are we increasing in the knowledge of this? For myself, I have to say that I haven't increased in the knowledge of this as I should. But I hope through His Word and by His Spirit that He will work this work in me in a deeper way in the days to come. That's why the Apostle Paul says it is profitable for you. And it's a safeguard for you for me to write these things. And then glorying in Christ. Think of the words we speak. What are the things we rejoice in? To be glory in Christ Jesus. This is our greatest possession, our greatest joy, our greatest glory in Christ Jesus, whom we possess. The eternal Son of God. And then worshipping God in the Spirit. You know what the indication of what it means to worship God and to pray to God in the Spirit means? It means to be Bible-based. Those who pray according to the Spirit are full of the Scriptures. Those who worship God according to the Scriptures. We pray that the Lord will shape us, like the Apostle Paul and all his true people, so that we will respond as he did, as he considered these great doctrines in Romans, as he comes to the end of his doctrinal section. Remember how he ends that section? In worship. Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The depth of it. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has given to him that it should be repaid. For of him and through him and to him are all things. God calls us to rejoice in Christ and to worship God the Father. So may the Lord help us to take note of this. Be serious in our assessment of what we listen to. I will go further and say how we read the Scriptures. We not only listen to, we can not only listen to false teachers like this, we can have a false way of reading the Scriptures. There are people who read only their favorite passages, never allowing the word, closing the word to dissect them and to speak to them. Only that which makes them say peace, peace. May the Lord make us truly according to his purposes, as recorded for us in Philippians 3 and verse 3. The best summary of what it means to be a Christian anywhere in the Bible. And may we give all the glory to God alone for his great salvation. Amen. Well, let's stand and respond by singing.